Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. I hope all of you are doing well and enjoyed a good Thanksgiving. Didn't eat too much pumpkin pie, although I admit I probably did. It was a good time and a time for giving thanks. Even in 2020, we can give thanks for God's blessings, right? It's good to remember the Lord is faithful and kind. Today we reach the conclusion of our study in the book of Zechariah, and we reach the chapter that is one of my favorite in the book. It's a great chapter that tells us about God's future kingdom. We get a glimpse of this in Daniel 2, which Tim read earlier, and we get to see this in full color HD display here in chapter 14. So I'm looking forward to this study this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll read through the text and lead us in prayer, and then we'll work through it together. Thus says the word of the Lord, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle," or literally freeze. "For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord God of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to give thanks to you and to anticipate the coming of your kingdom to earth. We anticipate the new creation. We who groan in these earthly bodies, in these clay vessels, look forward to our glorified, resurrected bodies when we will serve with you in your kingdom, when Jesus will be king of all the earth, when you alone will be worshipped and the nations will come up to Jerusalem to serve and bow before you and present their offering. And we look forward to that day. We pray that as we work through this text this morning, that you would help us to take our eyes off of our earthly investments and time and energy and focus and put them on the eternal things, the things that matter, on the coming kingdom and on your glory and how your glory will be displayed to all nations. I pray that we might be faithful servants living in between the times as we look forward to that day and as we seek to serve you faithfully this day. So we ask for your blessing now in our time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year 1776 began very auspiciously for George Washington, but ended in an almost complete disaster. Sounds a little bit like 2020 for many of us, right? Began seemingly good, but ended on a sour note. You see, George Washington was leading the Continental Army, and he had had a number of modest victories. It seemed that the British were on their heels. It seemed that victory was within reach, and that the Americans were in fact going to rout them. They had been able to have a modest victory over the British at Bunker Hill, where they exacted a heavy toll. They had been able to bring guns from Fort Ticonderoga and force the British to leave Boston. And so then Washington made a choice, a decision that would loom large. It almost ended in disaster. He decided that his next step would be to stop the British from advancing on New York City. And so he concentrated his troops in an area on Long Island. The problem was this location ended up being more of a disadvantage than an advantage. The East River was behind him, and he was hemmed in on three sides. There were only four ways of reaching this spot, one of which was the so-called Jamaica Pass. One of the mistakes Washington made was he only put five sentries to guard that pass, and that was exactly where General Howe put most of his British troops. So as Washington and his troops were sitting there waiting, the British made their own plans. Howe planned to sail down the East River, hem in Washington from behind, and spring a trap in which the entire Continental Army would be caught, surrounded, and basically forced to surrender to the British. If this in fact happened, it probably could have spelled the end of the American Revolution. But then Providence intervened. A northeaster storm socked that area for several days on end, soaking both armies. When the rain finally stopped, the river, which had been unpassable, became glassy, and a fog descended on both camps. Washington took that opportunity to ferry 10,000 troops back across the East River and to flee to New York City. Ultimately, they kept retreating and retreating across the entire state of New Jersey until they reached the Delaware River. He made several other tactical blunders along the way, and they finally crossed the Delaware River into Delaware. At this point, the Americans were demoralized, insufficiently supplied, and reduced in number. Several thousand troops simply deserted and walked away. Others had their term of service expiring, and so they left. It looked like the American cause was finished. Military historian Robert Harvey summarizes it this way. He says, Washington's whole campaign from New York to Delaware had been a string of disasters, defeats, miscalculations, and retreats. He had been wrong to risk his army in defense of New York, wrong to send the bulk of it across Long Island and reinforce it there, wrong to seek to try to hold New York after this disaster. The American army had been reduced by disease, war, and destruction from 20,000 to just under 3,000. But then he goes on to say this, despite the losses, Washington's superb political skills were never more in evidence. With his back to the wall, this normally most cautious and cool-headed of leaders decided to gamble everything on a single bold throw of the dice. And that throw of the dice, which you may know, was his famous nighttime crossing of the Delaware River. which happened on December 26th, the day after Christmas, Christmas night into the day after Christmas, when he surprised the Hessian troops who were carousing in Trenton, thoroughly routed them, turned the tide, and eventually offered a prelude of the victories that were to come as the Americans were finally able to beat the British. When it looked like everything was lost, when it appeared that the odds were insuperable against them, they were able to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat and turn the tide. In a very small way, this is a glimpse of what on a macro scale happens in Zechariah 14. It appears that Jerusalem is finally finished, that the ancient threat that the city would be wiped off the map was finally going to occur. The troops are massing against the city. They're laying siege to it. It appears that everything is lost. The city itself has fallen into their hands. It's going to be destroyed. The city that historically has been the most fought over in human history would finally be taken and thoroughly razed to the ground. And at that moment, something dramatic happens, something amazing, something supernatural. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns to fight for Israel. And we get a remarkable picture of that here in chapter 14. The prophet Zechariah concludes his book with one of the clearest expositions of the coming reign of the Messiah. The 1,000-year reign that Revelation 20 tells us about is offered in crystal clear preview here as he shows us the Messiah will come, land on the Mount of Olives, set up his kingdom, and all the earth will come to worship him and to exalt him as king. Now remember, we're at the end of the book of Zechariah, so just as a quick review of where we've gotten to this point. In the first six chapters, Zechariah goes through a series of night visions. And in these night visions, he sees the Messiah, the future Messiah. He sees prophetically how the Messiah is going to come and restore Jerusalem, all the things that the Messiah is going to do. And then there's an interlude in chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 7 and 8 deal with questions about fasting. A contingency comes to ask these questions, and Zechariah uses that opportunity to tell them about the future kingdom, when rather than fasting, they will be feasting and celebrating the coming of the Messiah. And then there's a turn in chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 14 are of a piece. They're really structurally to be read together. And we see chapter 9 begins with the oracle of the word of the Lord, as does chapter 12. So chapters 9 to 11 are together, chapters 12 to 14. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, Zechariah looks forward to the end of the great tribulation, when God will again intervene, when the nation Israel will turn to the Messiah and acknowledge Jesus as the rightful king, the Messiah that they for millennia have rejected and spurned, who was seen as a liar and a false god. They'll finally recognize he, in fact, has been their Messiah all along. They repent and the nation turns to Jesus in repentance. We see this in chapter 12. Then last week we saw chapter 13. As a result of that, there's a cleansing of the nation. Idolatry is eradicated from the nation of Israel, and purity is established. Idolatry eradicated, false prophets are exterminated, and all eyes are now on the king who will serve and reign over Jerusalem. And then in chapter 14, we see this dramatic picture of that last battle. What Zechariah tends to do is sweep us through a series of events and then recalibrate and sweep us through a series from a different perspective. And here, in this chapter, we see the end of the Great Tribulation into the coming of the kingdom. And so we see exactly how Jesus comes to reign and how he fights for his people. Now, this chapter has been one that has baffled interpreters over the centuries. And it's a confusing chapter because a lot of interpreters just don't know what to do with it. They're confused by it. They're troubled by the fact that it seems to give Israel a prominent role in the coming kingdom. And they're confused about how that could be the case. In fact, there's a prominent professor at Westminster Theological Seminary who is a covenant theologian. If you need a definition of that, we can talk afterwards and I'll try to outline what I mean by that. But essentially, he denies any future for Israel. And he once said this, which was an interesting statement. I sort of picked it up and remembered it. He said, if I were a dispensationalist, I would focus on Zechariah 14 because it's the most difficult passage to align with my theological position. So that's like throwing the rabbit in the briar patch, right? So Zechariah 14 is an amazing passage that gives us clear prophecy that the nation of Israel will in fact have a prominent role in the coming kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom that is promised in Revelation and throughout the Old Testament. But other interpreters have also been confused. A famous one would be Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. In the first one, he abruptly stopped at the end of chapter 13. He just stopped his commentary there. In the second commentary, he provided a few comments on chapter 14, and then he wrote this. In this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. So, interpreters have been troubled over it, but I think for us, it's a great comfort because we know God is going to establish his kingdom. One of the things that is very confusing to interpreters is there are things that clearly don't match the present age. Right? The Lord is king over all the earth. The nations are coming to worship him. It's clearly not the church age. And yet, there are things that clearly don't match the eternal state. There are rebellious nations who don't come to worship and therefore experience drought and rain and plague and other things doesn't fall. The rain doesn't fall and plague comes. So how could this be, on the one hand, talking about the church age? It's not. Or on the other hand, be talking about the eternal state? It's not. So what is it talking about? It's talking about an interim kingdom of 1,000 years that Revelation 20 clearly delineates. And so in this kingdom, Jesus comes to reign. And his reign lasts for 1,000 years. And his coming signifies the inception of this reign. We see this phrase here, on that day, on that day. This again is a clue that this is that great day of the Lord. It's that day that's coming where it will be characterized by the Lord returning in glory to judge and to save. Now, you may have heard this phrase, the day of the Lord, before, and this is tied up into what's going on in Zechariah 14. So I want to just take a moment to define what I mean by this. When I say it's the day of the Lord, one has defined this in the following way. The day of the Lord is the time when God intervenes as the righteous judge to impose and execute his decreed punishment. After the day of the Lord fulfills God's judgments, God will reign on earth and bless his people. So there's judgment followed by blessing. This passage focuses on Jesus returning to judge the earth with righteousness, specifically in waging war against the nations, and then bringing the blessings of the kingdom to follow. And so all of this is tied up in what is going to happen. And I've talked about this before, but I'll be saying this again today, that before it gets better, things get a lot worse. As we read in chapter 14, it appears that everything is lost. The city has been taken over by the nations that are there to destroy it. It looks like the city is going to be completely torn down and the people destroyed. And in that moment, God intervenes. It looks like darkness has triumphed, just like it did in the afternoon of Jesus' crucifixion. But the Lord will intervene to wage war, to deliver his people, and to establish his kingdom. And so that's what we want to see today. So let's look at the text together. Let's begin here in verse 1. He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you will be divided among you." This day, there's some language in here that is just amazing to me. That the first is the fact that this is the Lord's day. It's a day for the Lord. It's a day characterized uniquely as belonging to the Lord. It's His for glory and for judgment. There are different ways that you can understand this. In one sense, it's His day because He's the only one who knows when it will occur. It's His day. It's hidden in His counsels. But it's also His day in the sense that it will be characterized completely by His decisive action. The Lord will work supernaturally, remarkably, in a way that no human history has ever seen. He will intervene. And it will be His day. Jesus talks about this day as well. He said this in the Gospel of Matthew: "Be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's the Lord's day. It's characterized by Him and His action, His return. And it mentions here that the spoil will be taken and divided. What is this a reference to? This seems to be a reference not to the splendor, the plunder, the spoils that Jerusalem has taken, but plunder that is taken from Jerusalem. In other words, the nations have overrun the gates and they've begun to plunder the city and they've begun to divide the spoils amongst themselves. It appears that the situation is so desperate for Jerusalem that the nations have gathered, have entered the city, and they're beginning to divide the spoils for themselves. But even in this, verse 2 tells us, God will intervene. Verse 2 says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." And then he goes on to describe the horrific things that will happen. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city put into exile. Now, this is a remarkable verse. As I've said before, we have to understand that even this is part of God's plan. We don't know why He allows this to happen, but this desecration and degradation is part of His plan. But even here, He takes the initiative. It's not that the nations on their own accord gather. It's not that the nations, because of their ingenuity, take the city. Rather, God says, "I will gather the nations." And then He says what will happen. In other words, God is in control, even in this moment. The city is taken. It's raided and plundered. The women are violated. Half the city go out as exiles. They will be carried away as prisoners of war, but a remnant will be saved. There's no sugarcoating this. This is a day of severe and awful judgment, the Great Tribulation. The prophets speak of this uniformly in the Old Testament as a day of terrible testing. That's why we call it the Great Tribulation. It's a time of severe testing. Amos chapter 5 says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Joel chapter 1 says, "Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as a devastation from the Almighty." In chapter 2, Joel says, "Blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, in fact it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come." It's an awful day, a severe day. Jeremiah 30 says, "How awful that day will be. There will be no other like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it." And finally, the prophet Daniel says this: "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape." It's a time of great trouble, trouble for Jacob. The prophet Jesus in the New Testament also talks about this day in Matthew chapter 24. This is famously called the Olivet Discourse. And as a homework assignment, you might take time this afternoon to read chapter Matthew 24 in tandem with Zechariah 14 to understand how they, in fact, align. Jesus says this, at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were cut short, no one will be saved. But those days will be cut short because of the elect. Jesus goes on to talk about how the Son of Man will return in the sky, how the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, all the similar things that are happening here in Zechariah 14. And then verse 3 tells us God goes forth as a warrior. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. This is the final glimpse that we'll see in human history prior to the millennial kingdom when the Lord fights in what we call holy war or Yahweh war. Now, unfortunately, perhaps, I've written a journal article about this topic, so I know a lot about it, which my wife would tell me that's not a good thing. You need to summarize, so I will try to do that. What this means essentially is this. The Lord will reinstitute holy war to deliver Israel. What is holy war? Holy war is a spiritual and physical combat. That is to say, it's against gods and enemies when God intervenes of His initiative and power to deliver the nation Israel from her enemies so that she can fulfill her mandate of blessing through the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, what's going to happen is Israel will be nearly wiped out. It will look like they're about to be destroyed, and the Lord will go and fight for them. Now, we see this in its first expression during the Exodus event. If you are familiar with Exodus, especially chapters 14 and 15, this is the first time where the Lord is called a warrior. In Moses' song in Exodus 15:3, it says, "The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name." And what happens in the Exodus is that the Lord takes the initiative. God is active, the people of Israel are passive. God delivers, Israel just stands and watches. God fights for them. Now what's interesting about this is Exodus 12 tells us that God is not just fighting the people of Egypt, He's fighting the gods of Egypt. He's rendering judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so holy war is a spiritual battle as much as it's a physical battle. But it centers on the nation of Israel. That's why we don't have holy war during the church age, because God isn't at this time working with the nation Israel as He will during the Great Tribulation. And that's why when the tribulation occurs, God will again turn His focus on the nation of Israel. He will fight to preserve her so that she can fulfill her mandate. What am I talking about? Exodus 19, God said to the nation, "You will be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests." Unfortunately, Israel never lived up to that ideal. They never really were that mediatorial presence to bring blessing to all the nations as they were supposed to. There were glimpses of it, but never a full obedience. And so here, God will again intervene to protect the nation. We see this, you know, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. I often say anti-Semitism didn't begin in the 20th century. It began in Genesis. And so God will sustain His people and deliver them so that He can dwell in the land. The holy war, Yahweh war, is also tied to the land. God wants to set His name there, to dwell there. And so He will establish His presence in the land and give that land to the people of His choosing. As the Lord comes forth, He's going to do things which we see in the Old Testament that He does with the enemies of Israel. One of them is He instills panic and confusion. You remember when Israel was at the Red Sea, it looked like they were going to be wiped out by the Egyptians. God intervenes to deliver them. And one of the things He does is He spreads panic among the Egyptian soldiers. Exodus 14 tells us this. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And so the Lord confuses and gives panic to His enemies and to Israel's enemies, and He delivers. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. As this happens, verse 4 tells us He will come and return on the Mount of Olives. Verse 4. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the mountain will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. I remember going to Israel several years ago and standing on this mountain. And it's hard not to think of this verse. I thought of this verse as I was standing there. This is the spot where Jesus will return and plant His feet so that the mountain splits right down the middle. There are all sorts of geographical and physical alterations that take place as a result of this. The Lord comes and stands, plants His feet on the mountain. This phrase baffled the rabbis because they weren't sure how to understand Yahweh, who is immaterial, planting His feet. But we know that this is in the person of the Messiah. He will come and stand on the mountain, and it will split in an east-west axis. So, try to imagine this in your mind if you haven't been to Israel. The city of Jerusalem, and to its east is a mountain, the Mount of Olives. It's this mountain on which Jesus will land, and the mountain will go half of it toward the north, half of it toward the south. Incidentally, this is exactly how the Red Sea split and the Jordan River split. In the case of the Jordan, the feet of the priests hit the water and it splits. And here it's again on the split is on an east-west axis, meaning the two barriers move north and south. And it opens up a valley for people to flee from Jerusalem. This is the same way David fled from Absalom. He went up this mountain. This is the same way Jesus went up to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord, when He departed from the temple in Ezekiel's vision, He went this way as well. Now it will become a valley and the people will flee. Verse 5 says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So what happens here? The people flee through this valley. He calls it my mountain valley, or the valley of my mountains. He has created it. He's the sovereign creator. He's created this valley. It goes all the way to Azal. It's not clear what this location is, but it's somewhere east of the city. And they flee in that direction. There's a comparison made to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. We don't really have a historical reference to this other than Amos dates his prophecy 2 years before the earthquake. So it was a very significant event in the eyes of the people. It's otherwise not recorded in Scripture. But there's a powerful geographical change that happens. We might consider this also being part of an earthquake, and the mountains move and the people flee. And then something dramatic happens. As the people are fleeing, the Lord comes and His holy ones with Him. The Lord comes as a warrior now to fight His holy ones with Him. Who are these holy ones? In the Old Testament, the holy ones is a phrase used for both angels in Deuteronomy 33 and of believers. That is the people of God in Leviticus 11, Psalm 106. The New Testament tells us that when Jesus returns, He will be accompanied by angels and by glorified saints of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says talks about the coming of our Lord, quote, with all His saints. And Jude 14 speaks of the coming of the Lord with myriads of His saints. Colossians 3:14 says this, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." New Testament saints are promised resurrection and glorification before Christ returns in glory. One of the clearest pictures we get of this is Revelation 19. Revelation 19 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God." And then this phrase, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Do you know what this means? This means that we as believers, if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, will be part of this army, coming with Jesus to set up his kingdom. And what's interesting here is Zechariah, as it were, pauses for a moment, and instead of talking in the third person, it's as if he's addressing those regenerated Israelites in the tribulation. Because he says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains. You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. I think this is also an attestation of the deity of Messiah Jesus. It's like Thomas's affirmation in the Gospel of John, my Lord and my God. Some have seen echoes of this. It's not a fulfillment, but perhaps it is an echo in the Gospel of Matthew at the crucifixion of Jesus. You recall that scene. It says, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. This is a difficult text. It's an amazing text in Matthew 27, talking about a preliminary glimpse of resurrection occurring with Old Testament saints who are raised in the wake of Jesus' own resurrection. And church tradition, early church tradition, identifies the prophet Zechariah as one of those saints. That's not biblical, but it is an early church tradition that the prophet Zechariah was one of those resurrected saints that appeared in Matthew 27. Be that as it may, here in Zechariah 14, the mountain splits, the people flee, the Lord comes, he fights, and then something amazing happens in the sky, verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Literally, this says the heavenly bodies will freeze. The idea here, the sense is that light is taken away. The daylight itself ceases. The heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars are, this word means to congeal or thicken. It's sort of like they stop in their tracks. It either means that they're frozen or clouded over. Ice can sort of refer to either one. But the point is that the Lord God seems to hit the pause button for the universe. Everything stops. The heavenly bodies come to a grinding halt. No light is given. Verse 7 says, it will be a singular day, a unique day known only to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. What I often think about this, how does a prophet express things that are so beyond our ability to grasp, to use human words to express it? He uses words that make sense, but yet you try to imagine this, and it sort of is just beyond our grasp to imagine. There's an echo here of Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:5, on the first day of creation, it says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, literally one day. It's the same phrase here. It says it will be one day, a singular day, a unique day. And I think Zechariah is consciously echoing Genesis 1 in the sense of saying Genesis 1:5 was day one of creation. Zechariah 14 is day one of the recreation in the millennial kingdom. That is, the new creation is now bursting on the scene day one. Darkness gives way to light. Judgment gives way to salvation. Decreation gives way to new creation. And by the way, I'll just throw this in. There are a lot of old earth proponents who try to read Genesis 1 as encompassing long periods of time. And one of the problems or challenges with that is how do you have light without the sun, right? So they have to sort of gerrymander that a little bit. But Zechariah 14 tells us that God can create light outside of the sun. In other words, there's light that emanates from another source here. And so this light comes from God himself in some fashion. The light shines. At evening time, there will be light. When it should be dark, there will be light. Then verse 8 says, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. As part of this, I think there's an earthquake that raises the elevation of Jerusalem so that the waters flow and they go both ways, to the Mediterranean on the west and to the Dead Sea on the east. Isaiah also talks about this. Isaiah says in chapter 2 of his prophecy, "It will come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations will flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" So the mountain will be raised, and the waters that flow will be living waters. That is, they'll be life-giving waters. They'll be sweet waters. If you go to Israel today, you can go down to the Dead Sea, and when you walk into the water, something remarkable happens. Your feet lift up and you float. Why? Because the salt content is so high, you just automatically float in the water. It's so salty, nothing can live in it, hence the Dead Sea. But in this day, rather than dead water, living water will flow. Living water that gives life. I was reminded, as I was reading this, of an Old Testament passage in Genesis. In many ways, Isaac, I think, is a type of Christ in the book of Genesis when he's offered by Abraham in chapter 22. But one of the things that Isaac does that he's known for is he digs these wells and he finds water. And in Genesis 26, it says that Isaac was digging up the wells that had been filled in by the Philistines after Abraham had died. And it says this: "When Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found there a well of flowing water." Literally, it's living water. It's the same phrase as used here. The idea is Isaac provides life-giving water to his family, his household. Jesus provides life-giving water to the whole earth. And in doing so, provides life for his people. Now, I've taken a lot of time here on the first 8 verses, but they're very exciting. Let's get to the last portion, and I promise I won't take as long on the latter half. All right, so verse 9 tells us, "The Lord will become king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." This is an echo of the famous Shema, that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength," Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Here it says, "The Lord will be one, his name will be one, he will reign over all the earth." There's a singularity to the Lord. Jesus will be worshipped as the only king, as there will be no legitimate rival deity for worship. The only true God will be the only God. The prophet Isaiah again talks about this, and he says, this singularity, this uniqueness of God, the fact that God is one, makes him the supreme God over every other God. He says this: "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And then he goes on to say, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that will not return to me. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Because God is one, all will bow the knee to worship him and exalt him as king. Verses 10 and following describe the dimensions of the land. Essentially what this means is that it will extend north to south. So it mentions several things that are associated with the northern portion. Geba, for instance, was situated at the north of Judah, the Arabah at the south of Judah. The royal wine presses were at the south of Jerusalem. The Tower of Hananel was at the northern point of Jerusalem. So the idea is north and south in Jerusalem, north and south in Judah, will be a sacred district where the king will reign. And this will be a plain, meaning that the surrounding area will be leveled. And I think this is part of the geographical change that occurs when the mountain of Jerusalem raises in elevation. Mount Moriah, that what is now called the Temple Mount, will be raised and the surrounding area will become a plain. The people will live there, verse 11, and there will no longer be a curse. This word curse is a significant one. It's also a term used a lot in holy war passages in the Old Testament. What this term usually was used for is when, for instance, in the conquest, when the people took over the land, they pronounced this word harem over several of the cities like Jericho, Hazor. What they did is they judicially executed the perverse people living there, burned it to purify it, and repopulated it with God's people, and then built a sanctuary to worship and extol Him. What this is essentially saying is there will no longer be religious perversion. There will no longer be idolatry. The land will never again be put under a curse, put under the ban, because Christ will dwell there and God will take the land as His own and He will reign in righteousness. All right, there's a few more things that are just so interesting we have to get to. Verse 12 talks about the plague with which the Lord strikes the people. I don't know what comes to your mind as you read that. I think of biological warfare or something along these lines. But it says that literally the flesh will rot while they stand, their eyes will rot, and their tongue will rot, and a great panic will overtake them. Whatever this is, the word here means that there will be a blow or a strike against them, and some sort of plague or virus afflicts them. Some sort of a flesh-eating virus or plague. Similar things to some extent happened in the Old Testament. Nothing quite like this. But in 1 Samuel 6, you remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they had these tumors that appear, probably the bubonic plague. And so they offered mice as a way of trying to rid themselves of that disease. But here, this is the worst kind of disease described in the Old Testament. It's a flesh-eating virus, and it takes over the soldiers while they're standing. As a result, there's panic and confusion. They turn on each other. And then at that moment, verse 14 tells us Judah joins in the fight. The wealth is gathered. The plunder that had been taken from them will now be brought back and dedicated to the Lord. And verse 15 tells us even the animals they would use to escape and fight will also succumb to this plague. It will be complete devastation. And then verse 16 transitions to the millennial kingdom. There will be a remnant of the nations that will go up from year to year to worship the king. Not everyone is going to be destroyed. There will be a remnant of people that will populate the millennial kingdom. And they will come to worship. They'll send delegations to Jerusalem. The challenge here is this does not mean that every single person is converted, but every single person bows the knee to Jesus as the Messiah, to the true God. They submit to Him and they worship Him. And then Zechariah describes how they come and they worship the festival of booths or tabernacles. Just a word about this. I know I've preached long, so forgive me for doing that. In the Old Testament, there were three festivals that all Jewish males had to attend. One was unleavened bread and Passover. The second was Pentecost or weeks. And the third was tabernacles or booths. It was the fall festival. What's really interesting to me is Exodus seems to portray this as an eschatological feast. The reason is in verse 16 of Exodus 23, it says this. You will keep the Feast of Ingathering, that's the Feast of Booths, at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. That phrase, the end of the year, has language that is reminiscent of eschatological realities. It's the end of the year. What's also interesting to me is Jesus in His first coming, I think, fulfilled those first two pilgrimage festivals. That is to say, His atoning death occurred on Passover when He gave His life as a sacrifice as the Lamb of God. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was fulfilled when Jesus creates His body, the church. Acts 2 tells us the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost. But the festival of booths or tabernacles remains, and this was the festival of joy. The rabbi said, you've never seen joy until you've seen Jerusalem during the festival of booths. Jesus will finally tabernacle among his people and will reign. During this feast, the law would be read. And Isaiah says that in the millennial kingdom, the law will go out from Jerusalem. He says in chapter 51, a law will go out from me. I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So they celebrate the festival of booths. If they don't come, then no rain falls on them. 17 to 19 tells us that there are some that don't obey and they experience drought and plague. Imagine this day. Delegations come from China, Russia, England, Brazil, Nigeria. They come to worship King Jesus, to bring their treasures and to pay him homage. The last two verses tell us that complete holiness will characterize the city. Verse 20, in that day they will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. This was the phrase that was inscribed on the priest's forehead when he served before the Lord. And now even the horses that are unclean animals will have bells with this inscription, meaning everything will be set apart to the Lord. Every pot and pan, even the most mundane things, will be turned into holy, sacred vessels because King Jesus will reign in the midst of the city, and the people will be set apart and consecrated to him. No longer will an unclean traitor or Canaanite be found in the Lord, in the house of the Lord of hosts. So in conclusion, how do we apply this text to our lives this morning? Let me suggest two things and then we'll be done. Number one, we must trust in the Lord's work to accomplish his purposes in the ways and times of his choosing. We must trust in the Lord's work to accomplish his purposes in the ways and times of his choosing. We touched on this last week, but again, I just want to emphasize that for reasons known only to God, he will allow Jerusalem to reach a desperate point when it seems like everything is lost. And out of the jaws of defeat, Christ will snatch the victory. He will triumph over the nations. He will turn devastation and decimation into salvation and splendor. He will be glorified, honored, and exalted. So a reminder to us, we live in the in-between times. The New Testament tells us we're living in the last days, but we await the coming and full revelation of Jesus the Messiah. So in these in-between times, let's trust God to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for our good. We trust in him. And number two principle I would say is this: invest in the future, not in the past or the present. Invest in the future, not in the past or the present. This text makes clear that we too will reign with Christ, as Revelation 20 tells us. In Revelation 20, it says, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given the authority to judge. We know from other passages that this will include church age believers, resurrected and glorified, reigning with Christ. If this is true, how foolish to be so heavily investing our time, money, and resources in things that will perish. We need to be devoting our time, energy, talents, and resources to the Lord. We who have believed on Jesus will one day be sitting on these thrones. This isn't Narnia, this is reality. And we will understand how silly all those worries and anxieties and concerns seem now in view of the glorious reign of Jesus. Let me end with these words. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we feel that we just touched on the surface of the profound realities that we see here. We thank you for the truth that can galvanize us in the present. We know that passages such as this were often written for believers who are suffering affliction in order to encourage them with a glimpse of the future. And so we pray that we would too, even as we go through days that from an outward perspective are discouraging and dispiriting, that seem to be antagonistic and hostile toward your purposes and even toward the gospel. We know that you will one day reign. And we look forward to that coming glory of Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. We worship Him. We pay homage to Him. We exalt Him as our Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. May He be glorified in our midst today. May we be ever more resolved to serve Him and to follow Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.